Well, we finished Luke last week, and so turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, and we're going to be going through the book of Acts verse by verse, of course. And as you think of the book of Acts, every time I think about it, I realize and remember that when I first became a Christian, when I was a new believer, I'd probably walked with the Lord about a month. Calvary Chapel of Las Vegas at the time had a little Bible school in it called River of Life Bible School. And so I thought, oh, that sounds neat. That would give me something to do. That sounds exciting. So I signed up for a class. And the class that I signed up for and went to was called Contemporary Christian Acts. And, of course, it was a study through the book of Acts. And so I was really new in the Lord, and I was able to get into this class on the book of Acts. And I think it really helped me get founded and really rooted into the Word at the very beginning of my walk, which was really an encouragement for me. And so I'm kind of fond of the book of Acts for that reason, too, because it was one of the first books that I was able to be taught, in a sense, in a classroom situation, which you could ask questions and make comments and things like that. And, of course, at that time, you know, I didn't know enough to ask any questions. You know, I had to just sit there and listen to everybody else's great questions and get answers. And so I didn't even know how to ask a question back then. But as we look at the Gospel of Acts, or not the Gospel, but the book of Acts, I'm so used to saying the Gospel of Luke. And actually, in the introduction here, I mentioned that a lot of times people refer to the book of Acts as the fifth gospel in a lot of senses. And so I'm just kind of used to that, though. But the book of Acts, like I say, sometimes is called the fifth gospel, because it's a continuation of the Gospel of Luke, as we just continued through that. Luke is the writer, because in the beginning of Luke chapter 1, and here in the beginning of the book of Acts, Luke says here, the former account I made, O Theophilus. And so we kind of connects the book of Acts to Luke. And the book of Acts is remarkable, I believe, in many, many ways, because I believe it's a bridge between the Gospels and the epistles. And you know, I think back when I was first saved, and you know, you start hearing that word epistles, and it's like, well, is that the apostles' wives or what? You know, exactly what are the epistles? And so you kind of, this Acts kind of bridges between the Gospels and the letters to the churches. And so the New Testament without the book of Acts would have a great gap in it. There would be a great void in there, because it's been said if the book of Acts were gone, there would be nothing to replace it. Because it's that story of the birth of the church. And as we think about bridging the gap from the Gospels into the epistles, think about Matthew. The last recorded fact about Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew is the resurrection, which is recorded in Acts chapter 1. In the Gospel of Mark, the last recorded act of Jesus is the ascension, which is also recorded in Acts chapter 1. Of course, the Gospel of Luke, which we just finished, the last recorded fact is the promise of the Holy Spirit. Of course, that's also in Acts chapter 1. And then, of course, the Gospel of John, the last recorded fact there is the second coming. And you guessed it, it's also in Acts chapter 1. And so it's as if the four Gospels, they kind of funnel down, and they've been poured into this funnel, and they kind of get poured into this first chapter of Acts. And it just kind of funnels into there. All these facts, all these things from each of the Gospels are represented there. And so the first chapter of the book of Acts also has in it the Great Commission. You know, within the first chapter, which appears in all four Gospels, the Great Commission. And so the book of Acts, is, in a sense, furnishes a ladder where we can kind of place the different epistles as we go through there, as you see that. And so we'll be cross-referencing to a lot of the epistles as we get to them throughout the book of Acts, when we see the beginnings of those churches, and as Paul especially writes his letters to those churches in the different places. And so we'll be able to place those churches on the rungs of that ladder as they began and going forth there, because it is the beginning of the church, the birth of the church. And we see in the book of Genesis, that's where the origin of the physical universe took place. Acts records the origin of the spiritual body, which we call today the church, of course. And so the theme or the key to the book of Acts is found here in chapter 1 in verse 8. We'll go ahead and look at that real quick here. It says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so that's kind of the key verse for the whole book of Acts. It's kind of the key verse for all of us as believers, because that is that great commission that we would do that. And so the book divides itself kind of naturally, and it breaks down according to this key verse. Because we'll find in the first seven chapters is recorded the Lord Jesus at work by the Holy Spirit through the apostles in Jerusalem. We'll see the Holy Spirit doing a work through them in these first seven chapters and right there in Jerusalem. Then in chapters 8 through 12, the next division, it records the work of Jesus at work by the Holy Spirit through the apostles in Judea and Samaria. So it starts to spread out. It starts to get a little farther. And then the remainder of the book is devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ at work by the Holy Spirit through the apostles to the uttermost parts of the world, or the end of the earth, as it states there. And so the book of Acts, though, is not complete. It doesn't complete itself. It breaks off with Paul living in his own hired house in Rome, and it has no proper ending at all. It doesn't have a signature close-off like amen or anything like that. And the reason being is because the book of Acts is a continuing story. We are part of that story today. I believe for all eternity, when we get to heaven and are rejoicing with those that have went on before us, that there'll be this continuing story of the Acts, that it'll be recorded, the things that have happened within the church and within the body of Christ, because this book doesn't really end. It's a continuing, ongoing story until we get called out of here. Praise the Lord. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord. But so that's kind of the introduction for the book of Acts. And so let's start out here in verse 1. And I'm going to break verse 1 down a little bit. I want to go through this very slowly a little bit just to kind of make sure we have a good foundation here. And like it said there in verse 1, the former account I made. The former account I made. And so we find that it is written by Luke. And he refers to the former account, which of course is the Gospel of Luke, which we just completed last week, and that bears the name of Luke and that thing. And so for the exacting use of the Greek language in the book of Acts, we know that Luke was a very intelligent man. It tells us in Colossians 4:14 that he was a doctor. It says, Luke, the beloved physician. So he was a physician. He was a doctor. He was educated. He had the ability to really bring forth the Greek language with a good definition. And there's many Bible scholars and commentators, as you research about Luke and study on Luke a little bit, there's many that believe actually that he had been a slave of a wealthy man at one time. He'd been a slave because most wealthy men during this time, their slaves, they trained them up to become physicians. They wanted a personal doctor. And so they trained their slaves a lot of times to be physicians. And so Luke was possibly a slave. And then the next word says, O Theophilus. And this is the same person that the Gospel of Luke was addressed to. There's not a lot of information or depth in who this Theophilus was, but the name means lover of God. Lover of God. And so I like to apply that as a personal letter to me that way, because I love God. And for all of us here that love God and serve Jesus, I think it's a way of applying it personally for us as well. But if by any chance that for sure if Luke had been a slave, possibly this Theophilus could have been Luke's previous owner who maybe came to know the Lord, and after his conversion, maybe he freed Luke to travel with the Apostle Paul to get all of these facts and things. And so none of this is you can really pinpoint. But it's, you know, as people study these things for years and they look at all these things, these are possibilities and that type of thing. But I'm intrigued as I stop to consider the incredible energy and effort Luke expended to communicate the gospel to Theophilus. Whether it was his former owner or just someone else that he knew, whatever the case is, Luke was really took a lot of time and energy to write the gospel and the book of Acts to this man, Theophilus. And because when you think about it, Luke probably didn't get up every morning and say, okay, today I'm writing the Bible. I had better keep my wits sharp about me because many are going to study these words for many centuries. He probably didn't have that in his mind as the Holy Spirit inspired him to write. He was just there doing this. All Luke knew for himself at that point was that he was writing for one man, Theophilus, which is the same mentality that our Lord Jesus had. He dealt with every person individually. He deals with each of us individually. He's a one-on-one type of God. He's not an overall cover-everything type of a God. And think about Jesus. Jesus was the good shepherd. He left the 99 to go after the one in the parable, to find the lost one. He was the great communicator who conversed with one woman at a well. Just one woman at a well. He was the gifted teacher who sought a man out in a tree. Come down, I'm going to have supper with you today. He sought each person individually. So the account I wrote to you before, O Theophilus, then it continues on. Of all that Jesus began, of all that Jesus began. So in his gospel, Luke had written of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. That's what he covered in the gospel, but that was only the beginning. That was only the beginning, and especially when you think about Christ on the cross and going into the tomb. That's when you think, oh man, it doesn't end there. The resurrection came, and that's where everything begins. That's where it all takes off. That's where it really gets going there. The book of Acts is the continuation of that gospel story. Gospel means good news. And that's truthfully good news when we talk about the resurrection. And the story goes on because Jesus is still working. The Holy Spirit's still here upon this earth, living and abiding in believers, making a difference in the world. That's what makes being a Christian so exciting, is that we're not just serving some God of the past or even a God of the future. We're serving the God of now. We're serving a God of now. I think of when the women went to the tomb and the two men were there shining and they said, why are you looking for the living among the dead? See, he's alive in us. He's still working in us. He's doing that continuing work in us each and every day. That's exciting to think about that. So as we read the things that take place in the book of Acts, each and everything there is able to be applied to us today. We have the same spirit. We have the same ability to function and do the same things that they did. It's not any different. James says Elijah was a man just like us, or with a nature just like us in some translations. And you think about the prophet Elijah calling fire down from heaven and raising the dead, all those things. Man, we have the same Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that as we continue on. So that's exciting though. And then verse 1 continues, both to do and teach. Both to do and teach. That's always the divine order. doing first, then teaching. Doing, then teaching. If you want to impact your children, if you want to have power and ministry, follow this simple principle. Do before you teach. Do it before you teach it. Our Lord moved with incredible authority. And those who heard him were astonished at his teachings. They were astonished because he didn't only teach the word theoretically, he lived it out before them. He was the Word of God. He lived it out. They were not only heard him, what he taught, they saw what he did. And as we as believers today do things first, if we do the word, then others around us are going to receive the word from us a lot more. You can't have double standards. You know, we're Christians, not politicians. So we have to do what the word says. We have to keep that going, living out that way. So that's verse 1. Let's go on to verse 2 now. It says, until the day in which he was taken up, after through the Holy Spirit he had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. So the Lord's post-resurrection appearance shows the reality of his resurrection. He didn't just get resurrected and say, well, I hope you guys believe that I'm in heaven. No, it says he gave many infallible proofs. That, I love that verse. He presented himself alive after his suffering with many infallible proofs. The word proofs there occurs only here in the New Testament. This is the only place, and it looks at, and it's showing a demonstrable evidence in contrast to an evidence provided by witnesses. In other words, he demonstrated this to them personally. It wasn't just, go tell somebody that I'm resurrected. He proved it to him by revealing himself to them. And I'll tell you what, you could not convince any one of those people that he presented himself alive to. You couldn't convince any of them that he didn't get resurrected. Each and every one of them knew beyond a shadow of a doubt. And it's always been said, often been said, that during that first century, people didn't doubt the resurrection so much because there was these eyewitnesses to it. These people that Jesus presented himself alive to by many infallible proofs. When I pray for those that are lost, I like to pray that. I like to pray, Lord Jesus, reveal yourself alive by many infallible proofs, because he can still do it today. He does it today through his word, through other believers, through messages that come across any number of ways and places. And so he proved the resurrection by touch, sight, and feel. After his resurrection, Jesus dropped in on his disciples for a period of 40 days, causing them to understand that even though they would no longer see him visibly, he would be in their midst in reality. And see, that's why we walk by faith and not by sight. We have to be those believers that even though we can't see him physically or in reality there, we can know the reality of the truth that he is with us. He's alive today. Remember, Thomas said, I'm not going to believe this resurrection stuff unless I can put my hand into his wound and into his side and in the nail prints in his hands and feet. I'm not going to believe it till I can touch those wounds. What happened the following week? Jesus is all of a sudden there, and he tells Thomas, put your hand in my side. Feel my nail prints in my hands and my feet. And at that point, Thomas's eyes were opened, because then he realized, the realization and the reality came to him that even though he hadn't seen Jesus up to that point, Jesus had seen him. Because Jesus knew exactly what he'd said to the other disciples. Jesus was aware that Thomas had those doubts. And when he presented himself to Thomas, he said exactly what Thomas said he needed to believe. And of course, then Jesus went on, blessed are you because you see, but more blessed are those who believe without seeing. That includes us. But we have the word, we have the promises of God. See, my prayer is like Thomas. We would grasp the fact that even though we may not see him or feel him physically, that we would know he's truly with us. See, I really press that point home because over the years in counseling, so many believers have came in and sat before me for counseling that knew the Word of God. They knew the promises of God, but for some reason they felt that Jesus wasn't any longer that close to them. Jesus wasn't going to do that for them. And so the biggest thing that you try to do for anybody going through anything is remind them, Jesus is with you. He's in control. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows it all. Nothing surprises him. He's aware of what you're going through. Jesus is with you. And even greater than that, Jesus loves you beyond all measure. Wow, what a love he has for us. So to really understand that fact, that knowledge that Jesus is truly with us, and remember that when we're going through the hard times. Remember that when you were struggling with something. Jesus is with us. He's in control. And verse 3 goes on and says, being seen by them during 40 days. Like I said, he appeared to them for 40 days. The Greek word seen there is the same word where we get our word ophthalmologist or eye doctor. That's the word, the Greek word that is used for the word seen there. It literally means Jesus was being eyeballed by them, stared at them. He was being scrutinized by them. They weren't just looking at him in some kind of a dreamy gaze. Oh, there he is. No, they were looking intently to see, is this really him? Think about it. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you if someone that you knew had been crucified and buried all of a sudden was standing before you? You would just scrutinize. They had seen him. They eyeballed him. They knew it was Jesus. There wasn't any actor going out and portraying him and trying to be him. No, everyone that walked with Jesus and followed after him for the 3 years of his ministry, they scrutinized him. They were looking at him closer than the Pharisees and the Sadducees did when they were testing him, looking for a blemish. They were eyeballing Jesus. So, man, this is really him. They didn't look at him in any passive way. They knew that he was there. And according to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, there were 500 eyewitnesses to whom Jesus appeared following his resurrection. This was not just a handful of people. 500. 500 that he appeared to with many infallible proofs. That he demonstrated that he was resurrected to to 500 eyewitnesses. And then verse 3 goes on, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. See, we might not hear Jesus audibly or see him visibly, as the disciples did when he was here on earth, but he continues to speak to us today. And what does he speak to us? He's telling us the things pertaining the kingdom of God. It may be in his word. It may be in that still, quiet voice in your head. And he can have is possible for him to speak to us audibly. There's been people have that. You hear God's voice. And when you do, you know you've heard it. But if that's not the case, you listen for that still, quiet voice, that thought in your mind that you know is not you. I had somebody say something to me the other day. It was they were telling me something that was going on, and they said, well, you know, I really felt like the Lord spoke to me, and they looked at me like I was going to be shocked or not believe them. I was like, yeah, well, yeah, I understand. That happens. It's okay. You know, the Lord spoke to you. It's all right. You know, we can hear from Him. We need to hear from Him. And He will speak through to you. But you know, it's not the same as the disciples had at that time. But He still speaks to us pertaining the things of the kingdom of God today. And many times He does that. The way He does it is through the pains and the problems that we go through. Because when we've had a hard day, if you've had a hard week, if you've had a hard year or a hard life, understand this. Understand that the Lord is speaking to you concerning His kingdom. He's doing this. He's saying, you know, to you, basically saying, this is not your home. It's okay. I don't want you to sink your roots down too deeply, because all this is going to pass away. Don't be clinging to all this stuff. He's maybe telling you, I know that if He doesn't allow dark days into our lives and prod us a little bit with some trials and afflictions, then we won't be looking heavenward. We'll put our time and energy into things here on this earth that are destined to burn, instead of things above. And if we do that, if we look to the things of this earth so much, and we cling to them more than the things of the earth, when we do get to heaven, we'll probably be a little disappointed for the next billions of years, because we thought, wow, what a waste. I was holding on to that, and it was nothing in comparison. And so He's trying to keep our roots shallow here. So we have hard times, we have trials, we lose people, we have all these things that go on in our world around us. But what's it cause us to do? It causes us to look to the Word pertaining the things of the kingdom of God. It causes us to get our mind and our thoughts on things of above and not things on here on earth. It helps us to loosen our grip on the worldly things a little bit. And we can cry out then truthfully, Maranatha, come quickly. You know, from our heart, we can mean it. You know, that Lord, I don't need anything else to happen in my life except when You return, when You're ready for me. That type of situation. So don't be upset. Don't get bitter when things are tough. Realize they are God's reminder to do what Matthew 6:33 says. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Then all these things will be added unto you. All the things that we start worrying about, all the things, the food, the clothing, and all the stuff, He'll give them to us. But seek ye first His kingdom and His righteousness. See, a lot of times we're trying and striving for our righteousness, and that we're not going to obtain it. We've got to find His righteousness. It's His robe of righteousness that He puts on us, that the Father sees, and we're forgiven and cleansed. And so is it, seek ye first His kingdom and His righteousness. Verse 4 says, and being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, you have heard from Me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So there's a lot of times so much confusion today about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which the Lord is promising here. People get hung up, they miss out because they don't understand that there are actually three relationships Jesus talked about concerning that a person can and should have with the Holy Spirit. Three different aspects of that. And first one is He is with us. When we are convicted of our need to be born again, that's when the Holy Spirit's with us. It's the Holy Spirit that's there telling us these things. John 14:17 says, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. So there's another aspect there, but it's that first part, the Holy Spirit with you. The Holy Spirit with you. There is saying, Jesus said to His disciples, He's with you, but He will be in you. And these prepositions in the Greek here are very, very important. The Holy Spirit is with you. In the Greek, the word is para, P-A-R-A, in the English letters. That's when a person begins to walk, to talk with the Holy Spirit a little bit. The person starts becoming a believer. It's because the Holy Spirit's with them, convicting them. See, you never would have been born again unless the Holy Spirit had been with you, kind of whispering in your ear, God loves you. Maybe it happened a lot. Maybe you had to hear it a lot of times. Maybe you heard it the first time and, wow, praise the Lord, I want to serve him. No, that doesn't usually happen. But the Holy Spirit's the one there that says you're a sinner, but Jesus died in your place. It's the Holy Spirit that reveals that truth to us, and that's the para, the P-A-R-A, the with you, the Holy Spirit with us. That's when we get that conviction to come to Jesus. Because the Bible says, no man come to the Father unless the Spirit draws him. So it's that being with us, as the Holy Spirit is with us in that part. Whether it was through a meeting at church or at a crusade, whether it's over the radio, through a friend, it was the Holy Spirit with you who began to tug on the strings of your heart, drawing you to salvation, just nudging you along ever so gently. That's the way our God is. If the Holy Spirit had not been with you, you could not have been born again. That's the Spirit that does that. He's with you. Paul wrote in Romans 3:11, there is none that seeks after God. See, we don't just do it on our own. In our own flesh, it's not the flesh that does that. A person doesn't wake up one morning and say, I think I'm going to be born again today. Just on their own choices. The only way someone can truly be born again is for God in his sovereignty to choose to send his Holy Spirit to work with, to para with him, to be alongside him, to be that convicting agent. And then what happens next? He comes in us. He comes in us. The moment we open up our heart to the Savior, John 20:22, says, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Think of the breath of Jesus. Just breathing on that and receive the Holy Spirit. So when you opened up your heart to Jesus, the Holy Spirit came into you. And that's the Greek preposition, en, in, into you. He indwelled you. He came inside of you. You were born again. You were regenerated. And here in John 20, the disciples had the Spirit in them at this point as he breathed on them, received the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came into them. Just as he is in every one of you who's been born again. The same Spirit, the same breath of Jesus, bringing that forth into your life. You have the Holy Spirit. The question is, does the Holy Spirit have you? Are you totally being led by him? You see, Jesus not only breathed on his disciples, he also instructed them to go to Jerusalem and wait. Wait for what? For the promise of the Father. So we see in Luke 24, which we just read previously last week, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. And that's the Greek preposition epi, E-P-I. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. See that epi, that power endued upon you. Ray shared with me afterwards, after service last week, that word endued means it soaks within you. It just kind of dissolves within your body. That Holy Spirit just comes within you and upon you in that way. So what is the promise of the Father? Was this third relationship Jesus spoke about concerning the Spirit. And that's when he comes upon us. When he empowers you for service. When he calls you to do something, he equips you. It's the Holy Spirit that equips you and empowers you. Verse 5 in Acts chapter 1 here. Look at this. Read verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. What's the word baptize mean? It means being totally submerged under. So are we totally submerged under the things of the Spirit? Are we allowing the Spirit to be that leading force, that guiding force, that instructor, that one empowering? So when the Holy Spirit is upon you, we realize that the Spirit of God is available. It's available, He's available not only to work with you to become a Christian or to come into your life once you open up your heart to Him, but now He's available to come upon your life, to come upon your life and empower you in such a way that you see your world turned upside down and actually made right side up. It's the Holy Spirit that will empower you to do that, to give you the direction, to give you the wisdom, to give you the strength to do what you need to do for Jesus. That's why He says when He calls you, He will do it. He will bring it to pass, and it's through the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit is there with us. He's with us. He's in us. He's upon us when we've been baptized in the Spirit. And all you have to do there is just to ask Him. If you don't think you have that, it's just to ask, Lord, I want to be baptized in Your Spirit. I want You to come upon me and empower me to be a better witness. I want You to empower me to be a better servant. I want You to empower me to do what You want me to do for Your body and for Your kingdom in those ways. And so He said to His disciples, the Spirit is in you, but when the Spirit comes upon you, you will be empowered for a unique ministry and service. And then, He says, you will be My witnesses. You will be witnesses at that time. And so we move on. Move on to verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So they're asking this question. They're still wondering when Rome is going to be done away with. Right? You know, they're saying, are You finally going to establish Your kingdom now? It's like, okay, we had our hopes built up and we saw You go into the grave. Now You're back again. Is it now, Lord? And then verse 7 says, And He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority. Jesus answered, it's not for you to know. And so when you see these little guys come forth saying, oh, Jesus is going to come back such and such a date, you can know it's a bunch of malarkey. You know, I remember in 1988, this guy wrote this book, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Come Back in 88. Man, the book flew off of the shelves. Never could understand why. Worse than that, when 1989 came along and it was no Jesus return, he did it again. 89 Reasons Why Jesus Will Come Back in 89. And people still bought the book. It says here, it is not for you to know. It's crazy. We just have to watch for the clouds and the glory. When we see that, we know that God's come back. Then we know that. See, it's not for you to know. You know, I have this phrase underlined in my Bible because what makes me think that I need to know everything? I think I do sometimes, right? Certain things are just not... I heard a reply from my wife back there at that. See, I don't have very good hearing, but you live with somebody, you get their voice. You know, like the Lord says, I know my sheep know my voice. I know she said something about that statement. So, so anyway, certain things are just not for me to know. That's just a fact. There's just some things we're not to know. And then verse 8 starts out, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The steam in a locomotive isn't there just to blow the whistle of the train. The steam in the locomotive is to move the train. The empowering of the Spirit is not given to people to be able to feel the Holy Spirit goosebumps. It's not there to make emotional, spiritual highs or warm, fuzzy feelings. The Spirit comes upon people in order that the message of the gospel might be moved throughout the world. That's the reason for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is to move the gospel forward, not for us to get all hyped up about it. Then verse 8 continues, "And you shall be witnesses to me." See, Jesus didn't say you will witness. He didn't say you will witness. He said you'll be witnesses. He was telling them things will happen in a naturally supernatural way in and through us to witness his reality. A naturally supernatural way. It's not striving after that special thing to be able to tell that person. It's, Lord, Holy Spirit, let me just witness to them. Let me be a witness to them, that my life would witness your story to them. And the Holy Spirit will do that for you. You don't have to conjure up all these things when you're empowered by the Holy Spirit. And verse 8 continues, "In Jerusalem," remember, you're going to be witnesses, "in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Billy Sunday used to say that the Lord had anointed him to preach to the guttermost parts of the earth. The guttermost parts of the earth. What made Billy Sunday tick? What drove D.L. Moody, R.A. Torrey, and Charles Finney? What drove these men of the past? As you read their biographies, you will see without exception, each of these men had an undeniable encounter with the Spirit. The Spirit of God was upon them. The Spirit of God was using them in a mighty, mighty way. And just like I said in James 1:17, it says that Elijah was a man just like us. D.L. Moody, R.A. Torrey, Charles Finney, Billy Sunday, they were people just like you and me, with the same availability to the Holy Spirit that came upon them. We have to come upon us to empower us, to strengthen us, to encourage us to move forward to witness for him, to be those witnesses, to have our lives witness. You know, again, it's not a matter of to be a witness doesn't mean when you are in an elevator going from the first to the second floor that you have to tell everybody that they're going to hell if they don't accept Jesus. That's not exactly the witness that usually draws anybody to Jesus. It's a matter of getting them to know the love of God, the truth of Jesus, the Word of God, and the Spirit of God will lead you in ways to witness to them that you could never think of on your own. And, you know, just to be able to be that loving person, that person that does the Word before you teach it. You live the Word before you try to get somebody else to live the Word. To be able to do that. See, it's really hard to be a pastor and teach these things. Because guess what I have to do at home? I have to live it. Because I have my wife, Lois is there. As soon as I do something that I've taught the week before, and I don't do something I taught the week before, guess what? I know about it. And I have Mary sitting across the room too, you know. I get a double whammy, you know. So you have to live it. You have to do it. And you know, I think the thing about serving the Lord, we learn from our mistakes, just as anything in life. When you blow it, don't give up. That was just the flesh took over for a while. Just that's when you turn to the Holy Spirit and say, Lord, I just need some more of you. I need you to come upon me afresh and new and empower me in a fresh way. So today as we close, we're gonna have the worship team come back up and do some worship. But as we close in prayer today, I want, if you feel like you need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, just come on forward. We're gonna have you can come on forward. I'm gonna have the elders come up. And we're going to be able to pray for you, for that, the epi experience, the Holy Spirit to come upon you today like maybe never before. You know, maybe you've experienced the past. Maybe you just haven't. Maybe you need a fresh new work. And God wants to do that today. So let's pray.